First Baptist Church of Redmond, February 17, 2019. Guest speaker, Patrick Noury. Defending the Faith.
Okay, I'm going to talk to you a little bit this morning about defending the faith. And I'm going to try to give you some helpful ideas on how to do that. This subject is so daunting. When you think of defending the faith, you think, wow, man, I'm not equipped to do that. I don't have the learning. I've never gone through the training for it. And so I think we're really tempted to kind of pass it off to people who maybe have the degree in it or who are the expertise or things like this. And I just don't think that God intended it to be that way. I mean, all of us as believers are called to be testimonies. We just sang about that this morning. We're all called to do that. So it must not be that complicated. And that's kind of what I want to share with you this morning, is give you some ideas that will help you in this. So first of all, defending the faith, what does it mean? These are questions I ask myself constantly. What does it mean? What does it look like? Defending the faith. And what is faith? What do we talk about when we talk about defending the faith? And why do I need to defend it? There's a good question, isn't it? Why do I need to defend it? And then why do I need to defend it? I mean, after all, isn't God capable of defending his own thing? But we are involved in it. And then last question here is, how do I defend it? So these are all good questions I think we need to constantly ask ourselves. Young and old alike are involved in this whole process. And yeah, things do change. You learn more as you grow older. But I'll tell you, the whole technology thing for me has been a huge learning curve. I often tell people that when I was in business several years ago, we used the first generation laptop computer. Oh, weren't you something to have the first generation laptop? It had a 20 megabyte hard drive, and it was about this big, you know, just big, and it opened up, you know, I mean, it looked pretty cool. And we had a printer that we took with us. It was a 386, so it was a dot matrix printer, one of these little things here, you know. But we really thought we were on the cutting edge of it all. But we really were not. And as time has gone on, of course, things have just gone light speed into greater technology. I used to do a lot of teaching on creation evolution type issues on college campuses. And I used 3x5 cards for my notes. And, you know, we never thought about we didn't have a phone there you could look up answers to and stuff. You just had to know the stuff. And since then, learning these things has been very, very tough. And this is true. And when we think about defending the faith, too, there are so many things that people have access to on the internet today. And this includes people who are anti-Christian as well. They can get access to this stuff too. And it can be very, very scary. When I first started to witness, I was a college student at the time. I became a believer at the University of Kansas. Very, very liberal school. And of course, I was connected to a group of believers that did a lot of witnessing. And it just scared me to death. My hands would sweat and I'd shake and I just didn't want to do it. And, I knew I was going to run into questions that I couldn't answer, things that I didn't know. That scared me to death. And so I took this little notebook with me, and I still have it today, but took this little notebook with me. And, I determined that if somebody asked me a question I couldn't answer, I'd tell them, hey, great question. Let me write that down. Give me your phone number and I'll get back with you. It was a pretty thick notebook. I thought I was going to fill it up they're going to keep asking new questions all the time. And I discovered that after about 50 questions, they kind of repeated themselves. And there's a limit to how much you can ask and know on this stuff. So what I want to do is just give you some ideas, some simple ideas that if you take these ideas, I think it'll make you much more effective. So let's look at our passage this morning. He says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Early on in my Christian life, I was told that this is one of the verses where you should just keep your mouth shut until somebody asks you, you know, to talk to them about Christ. I don't think this is what it's saying. you are in a state of preparedness to be able to share this faith and this hope that you have. So he says, the hope that is in you. And I think it involves not only trusting in God for your future, but also trusting in God also for the present. You have this thing, it's almost like a pie in the sky thing. Well, I believe God for, you know, he saved me for eternity. When I die, I'm going to go to heaven, this kind of stuff. And yet we wrestle here in the present. Well, I think the hope, the Christian hope, is one that gives us hope now as well as in the future. And so people want to know that. One of the biggest complaints that people have of Christians is that their belief seems to be future only. And this present life, they can't handle it. But actually, the same God that we worship has this hope meant to apply not only for future, but also today. So I've got a little paraphrase here that I use for this verse. And that is this. You live with the consciousness that Christ is my Lord, maintaining the focus of defending the faith. That's really what we're doing. We it's on our minds. We're here for a purpose, and that purpose is to make Christ known in just every aspect of life. Now, the word defense in this passage, always ready, being ready to make a defense. It comes from the word apologia. It's the word we get apology from. And when we think of apology, we think of, you know, saying you're sorry for something and, you know, where you experience remorse. We're not apologizing for the gospel, are we? We're just not going to do it. And we don't have sorrow. We don't have remorse for the gospel. But we do also get our word apologetics. Now, what Christians have done with apologetics is kind of made it this profession. So that if you want to go on and be strong in apologetics, you go to a college that specializes in apologetics, you get your degree in apologetics. And I think that that's a mistake for the church because it does rule out a lot of people. And you say, well, you know, I don't really bother with apologetics because that's, you know, we're going to leave that for the professional people. We're going to leave that for somebody else to do. The word apologetics means simply giving a reason for belief, and it involves a second part. We don't often think about this. We think of giving a reason for what we believe, but it's also an offensive thing where we confront error. So those two things are involved in apologetics. We give a reason for the belief, and we confront the error. I think of the example of Jesus here. When he was approached by some Sadducees, and the Sadducees wanted to trip him up. So they gave him this story. And there was it was a rather large family, and there were seven brothers. And one brother married this woman, and he died, and leaving no children. The next brother, according to the law, was to pick up the mantle and marry the woman and be her husband. And so it went through this way for seven brothers. And then the Sadducees felt real proud of themselves. They said, so in the resurrection, who is going to be her husband since they all had her? And Jesus not only gave a defense for the scriptural position, but he also went on the offensive. He told these Sadducees, who were the educated bunch, these guys were very, very educated in the law. And he said to them, he said, "You are greatly mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God." And then he goes on to correct it. So he did both. And this is a case of apologetics right here. And he did it based upon what he knew of the scripture. Jesus knew the scripture, and that was his foundation. The Sadducees, they didn't know it. And so he said, "You are greatly mistaken." This is really, I think, more of our approach with people around us. There is so much misinformation and mistaken ideas about the scripture, about God, about Christianity, that much of, I know with me, much of my time is spent in trying to help straighten out the mistaken notions. It's very rare that I get to sit down and say, okay, somebody's real hungry, go through the gospel, you know, verse by verse, this kind of thing. We used to do it all the time, but I know personally I've seen it's becoming less and less, especially in our culture. And I think the reason is because there is so much misinformation about it out there. So every believer really is to be involved in this. Now, how do you do this? Well, when I think of another passage out of Jude chapter 1 here, or the first, it's one chapter, but verse 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Isn't that an interesting passage? He says the faith, God's turned it over to us, believers. Common, ordinary believers, like you and me. He's turned that over to us. He's entrusted it to us. And so that begins to mold your thinking. First, sanctify Christ as Lord, Lord in your hearts, being always ready to make a defense. All fits together there. It's all part of it. Well, what is this faith thing here? Because contending earnestly involves some real struggle. It's like the athlete in the ring where he's competing for this prize. And the idea is to win. And that's similar to contending earnestly. The word faith used in Scripture is, we get our word epistemology from that. Have you ever heard that word? That's what you do when you go on to seminary. You learn epistemology. And it means the study of belief and all it stands for. So you get that the suffix on there, logi, which is the study of, and then the word epistis or pistis is a word faith. So it's the study of belief and everything it stands for. Now, contending earnestly is agonizing. That's where we get our word agonize from, is the Greek word for contend earnestly. It's agonize over this. Agonize in the ring for clarity and conviction involved in believing. And this is exactly what we need to be confronting people around us with. It's not just simply throwing out doctrine. They can take it or leave it. We are agonizing in this culture. I don't know about you, but it's getting tougher and tougher to live in this culture, becoming more and more oppressive, not just anti-Christian doctrine, but the whole attitude is becoming oppressive. At least there was a time years ago when there was a general respect for Christianity. No longer is there. So we're going to be increasing in this whole thing. We're going to be much more engaged in agonizing in helping people by clarifying and instilling faith or conviction in others. It's part and parcel of the job. And we have had a great deal of freedom and I think peace and luxury in the West here, especially in the United States, but it is fast changing. And I think some of us might even be tempted to think, well, man, Christianity, should I have to be fighting so hard to be a Christian in this world? Well, yes, more and more that's going to be the case. And more it's going to be difficult. The message of truth has been entrusted to us. Nothing else, and we have to be convinced of this, nothing else can be added to it or can be correcting it. It's there. Sometimes we think in our modern age we need to be correcting it. You know, God didn't, he didn't speak about all the things where he didn't have computers, you know, he didn't have phones, he didn't have those things when the Bible was written. So we need to adjust for that. Well, no, we don't, because God never changes. He's always present, isn't he? And since he's always present, he never needs to be improved on. And his message comes from him, not from a bunch of jokers who sat around trying to think up this stuff, but it came from him. And so there's nothing more to add to it or to change it or to improve it. It's just, it's solid in and of itself. We need to find a way to communicate it to people. Now, during Christianity, when it first started, there were two pernicious ideas that seemed to plague Christianity from then until today. One of them was called antinomianism. And it's a Greek word that means lawless, one who acknowledges no restraints, does whatever he or she wants. I think, especially as a young person, a lot of times young people will struggle with this. I don't want you telling me what to do, or I don't like being told what to do, or my parents are always telling me what to do. Today, sometimes we see it in the word anarchy. You've heard of that. It's the same sort of thing. No one is going to tell me what to do. I am my own boss. And that was permeating in the church in the first century, and it came across this way. We still see it today. This one right here. Because I am not under the law, but under grace, therefore it really is not an issue what I do. We see it this way. This is how it affects the church. Antinomianism. Another pernicious idea that was attacking the church, especially in the first century, was this one, Gnosticism. The word is a legitimate New Testament word. Gnosis means knowledge. And it's actually the religion that sprang up in the first century was called Gnosticism. And it was enlightenment through a special body of knowledge and experience. And so the Gnostics would carve up the New Testament, rejected totally the Old Testament, and they had at least an outward appearance of being Christian, but they made it so that you had to go through a very narrow door in order to get to the truth. They were called Gnostics, and they capitalized on a New Testament word, knowledge, as in the knowledge of God. We use it all the time. And they had their knowledge of God, and the Christians had their knowledge of God, and it was very, very deceiving. I'll tell you a little bit where this shows up in modern culture. In the verse in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, Paul tells Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. That's the thing that Jude was talking about. He's delivered to the saints once for all the faith. Guard what has entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. And that's that word, gnosis. In other words, you can have a false knowledge out there. And that false knowledge is the key to playing with your mind and getting you sidetracked from the faith. And he warns Timothy of this. So we really have going on then knowledge of God, which is really biblical revelation. It's a good definition of biblical knowledge is biblical revelation is what it is. It's learning that, being affected by that, versus knowledge of God through some other source. And this is, of course, we usually think of this when we think of the cults, but there are other avenues that this shows up in. One of them, I think, was introduced actually through the King James Version of the Bible. Now, I don't know why they did this, but this is a very interesting thing. Remember, the King James Bible goes back to about the 1600s. And so during that time, they were experiencing, there was a scientific revolution going on at the same time. Well, listen to how the King James translates this passage, and it's very, very interesting. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Well, that's not the right translation of the Greek word. The Greek word there is gnosis or knowledge. Now, they have translated this as science, and I'm sure it was an attempt to confront a lot of the unbelief that was starting to spring up because of scientific discoveries, things like this. That may have been one of the reasons they used this word. The word science actually comes from a Latin word, scientia, and it does mean knowledge. So why didn't we just say we use the Greek word, the New Testament Greek word, gnosis or knowledge, and say that we're going to get a degree, a bachelor's degree in knowledge, or a BS degree in knowledge? The distinction really came in, I think, in the early development of the sciences, where they began to distinguish between knowledge gained from the church and the scriptures over here, and then real knowledge over here through science. And they created a dichotomy. And it's come down to us today with believers thinking that, well, we have our religious things over here and we have our scientific things over here. Galileo said it this way. He was involved in this whole thing, that the scriptures tell us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. Do you see the subtle thing there? And we've kind of bought into it through our science today. And so we split things up in our lives. We compartmentalize our lives. We have our religious things over here, and you go to church to learn how to be moral. But then reality, you study it in the laboratory. You see, this is what's real over here. And that created a whole dynamic when it came to approaching things like Genesis, where believers can feel comfortable to believe in the resurrection and yet deny the Genesis account of creation. We live in it's a bifurcation is what it is. It's just split in half, and we live that way. One of the first things I did when I was a believer years ago is I thought, you know what, this real struggle of mine was I believed in the resurrection, and yet I had all kinds of troubles when it came to understanding the flood and the creation. Why did I have so much trouble? And it suddenly dawned on me that I was listening more to what these people over here called scientists were telling me than I was about the scripture itself. See, the scientists didn't mention anything to me about the resurrection of Christ. They did mention a whole lot to me on my origin and how we got here. And that had so influenced me that I stopped believing anything to do with Genesis, embrace the resurrection over here. And that bothered me. I knew I had to resolve that. And the challenge to me was, look, either the scriptures are all true or they're all suspect. You can't have it both ways. So what we've come to see, though, in science, and this is really what's called the Enlightenment. Have you ever heard of that period of time in Western civilization called the Enlightenment? It's actually an Endarkenment is really what happened. But listen to this. It's enlightenment through a special body of knowledge and experience revealed by men and women who embrace views shared by an enlightened group of qualified persons. That's really modern science. And it's a real mixed bag. Some of modern science is genuine science, isn't it? I mean, here I am, I'm using a computer. That didn't get here by belief. That's a result of scientific discovery. But on the other hand, when science starts telling me how I originated as an amoeba someplace, now we get outside the realm of science, don't we? There's absolutely no possible way that science could demonstrate to me that I was formerly an amoeba millions and millions and millions of years ago. That is not science at all. But it's all put together into this one package, academic package, that we call, in some cases, biology. Biology is a mixed bag, isn't it? There's a lot of science in biology. You got to have it before you can become a doctor, and I'm glad you do. But part of biology is origins, how you got here. That begins to set up conflicts in your morals and what we call in medical school ethics. And so we get this huge challenge that's set up for believers. Some believers end up just kind of losing their faith. Some end up with a compromise. I am going to live this way, regardless of what they say, and I'll just ignore this over here. But I don't think that you can really be honest and do that. Today, modern science is the greatest contender and obstacle to the faith. I don't believe in God. How many of you have heard this? I don't believe in God because of science. No enlightened person believes the Bible today. Have you ever heard those comments? I hear them all the time. Here's a statement that you'll hear lots. The reason there is conflict between science and religion is that science keeps disproving the things religion claims to be true. You see that sentiment? You hear that a lot. So I'm going to give you five simple ideas to master. If you can master these five ideas, I think it'll make you much more effective and you'll avoid a lot of the garbage out there. Because it is very tiring to have somebody spout some things off to you and it's just mistaken. Some of it is just plain wrong. It's like Jesus told the Sadducees, "You are greatly mistaken." Telling these learned men, "You are greatly mistaken." Not understanding the scriptures of the power of God. So here's the first idea. Learn the difference between science and everything else. Science is really that which is observable, testable, and repeatable. People will accuse you. You believe the Bible? Well, then you must not believe in science. Well, no, let's back up a bit. Let's define science. Let's define a few terms here. What is science? Well, it's very simply that which is observable, testable, and repeatable. They defined that way, way back with the scientific method. You remember that? That what you could test, what you could see, what you could put together, that was science. And that was meant to separate out the religion, the church, and Christianity. And actually what's happened is science has turned that around now and adopted their own faith. They've made it so encompassing that whatever scientists say, that's the truth. And that defines faith. Now, what this means is that science is limited in its ability to explain things. If science is that which is observable, testable, and repeatable, There is a limit to what science can do. And it's good that it would be great if scientists had a little bit more humility and recognized that science can't solve all problems. But there's a tendency not to do that in the scientific community today. And the thinking is that science will eventually solve all problems. We're on our way to doing it. That kind of thing. But it's limited in its ability because it tests things that in the present, you have to live in the present if you're going to engage in genuine science. When I had my hips replaced here a few years back, I wanted to find the physician, the orthopedic surgeon, who was the best at it. I wasn't going to go to some person who had done a few operations and charged much less to get my hips replaced. I wasn't going to do that. So in other words, I wanted somebody that actually had practice doing this thing and knew what they were doing. That's science. Somebody tells me, look, it could be the salesman, you know, I'm the best orthopedic surgeon you're in. Oh, okay. And to let him operate on my hips. Nope, I'm not going to do that. So the second idea, learning the difference between science and history. History deals with unique one-time events documented from eyewitnesses or records. That's history. There is a real oxymoron in the phrase earth science or earth history. Earth science is very simply just studying the rocks and the minerals in the rocks, the things that you can observe, test, and repeat, right? That's the earth science. But what we've done is we've combined it together with something else called earth history. And that's your academic course that you take, not only in grade school, high school, and college, earth history. You can't combine those two in genuine science. You study the science, and then you go down the hall or across the way on campus here to the other building, the history building. Those are two separate subjects. And what we do, though, is we let modern science combine those two. And that's a mistake. And we should be pointing this out to people. This is one of these mistaken ideas we have to help people see. How can science talk about history, especially history that's supposedly gone back for hundreds of millions of years? There's absolutely no way to test it. Science has no ability to validate historical events. Even the Civil War, science can't validate the Civil War. It's history, the documents. One of the favorite books of mine I have on my shelf, and I go back to it time and time again, it's the Harper's book on the Civil War. Harper's was the main magazine of the time, and they would send reporters out. These reporters were assigned different areas of the Civil War, and they would write articles, they'd have interviews, they would draw the pictures, some had photographs. Well, this really was very well documented then, and you could put together a picture of what was happening in the Civil War. Science might be able to look at the bullets they shot and determine, well, these bullets are made of lead and they're a particular caliber. But they can't, science can't observe, test, and repeat the Civil War. There is absolutely no way they can do it. Reenactments aren't the same thing. they don't repeat what happened in the Civil War. So science really, in all humility, should defer to history. Now, that's really where we as biblical students, this is where we should shine. Because the Bible is a historical book, is it not? Yeah, it's a historical book. All kinds of records in it and eyewitness accounts. And it has stood the test of time. Just because people reject it doesn't invalidate it. They are greatly mistaken. But the Bible is a history book, and this is our department. So when we talk about Earth history, we should recognize science really can't validate this for me. I must look to records. And so we look to things like Genesis to tell us about the flood and about creation, because that's Earth history. Here's another idea. Learn the difference among science, history, and philosophy. Philosophy involves worldview that interprets the evidence and events. Science is supposed to be objective. Interpretation always involves belief. Always. You can make it sound so scientific, but it always involves belief because it is an interpretation. Detectives do this all the time. If they have a preconceived, or if they developed a preconceived idea about the perpetrator, that's their crusade. Convict the person because of their interpretation. This is why God said in the Old Testament, let every fact be confirmed by two or more witnesses. Because you're dealing with a matter of history, you look for documentation or records. This is how you solve things in history. Science has taken that out of the history department. And so now when you study history, you study about the Greeks, the Romans, and things like this. Just leave it out of the science department, would you? Well, then, why would science take on the role of teaching Earth history? You really have no business doing it. They are greatly mistaken, and this is one of the things that we should be helping to help people sort out. This is what I do a lot of times when I talk with atheists. I don't mount the evidence. You're always going to find somebody who knows more evidence than you do. What you have to do is help them change the thinking a bit so that they're not thinking mistakenly. And we want to help them sort out their particular faith and help them realize what faith they do have. A fourth idea is the difference here between science and consensus. Consensus is agreement by a group. Kids, you do this all the time when you, have you ever done this with your parents? When you come home and you say, so-and-so, my very good friends, they're going to do this, and I really want to do that too with them. And your parents think about it for a minute and say, nope, you're not going to do that. Well, why not? They're doing it. They don't see anything wrong with it. And so what happens is that's a consensus. It's a good example of consensus. It's agreement by peer pressure is what it is. So a statement like this, evolution is a fact. How many times have you heard that? Evolution is a fact. Get over it. Well, it's an example of consensus. Evolution has never been proven to be science, and it's never been demonstrated to be true. It has been accepted, but that's consensus in spite of the other things. And again, we have to stand our ground, and we have to help people understand this. Science cannot solve the issue of origins and the age of the earth. It's not a scientific subject. Science cannot test it, it cannot observe it, and it definitely can't repeat it. So the Big Bang idea, let me ask you, what about the Big Bang idea of the universe is science? There's nothing about it that's science. There's interpretation. And there's consensus. There is no history. There are no documents that scientists use, historical documents, to frame the Big Bang idea. So, again, we have to sort all of this out. The myth here is that the conflict in the origins debate is religion versus science. This is a myth. The truth is, the conflict in the origins debate is religion versus religion, belief system versus belief system. That's the truth. And see, now all of this stuff I have related to you without referring to all kinds of what we would call evidence, naming off all of the fossil discoveries, dinosaur discoveries, things like that. You've been able to do this because what you're trying to do is correct the thinking. They're greatly mistaken, and help them sort through the thinking like the Lord did with the Sadducees. That's why they're so sad, you see. As every once in a while, I'll throw that out. Okay, who's sleeping? Who's checking their phone messages? Okay, all right. Well, let's go on. A fifth idea is this. We've got to know, believe, and apply, be able to apply the scriptural account. In my experience here working with parents and kids, I have discovered that the majority, now I know this doesn't apply to you, but the majority of people I have worked with can't tell you where in the Bible this stuff is. And they can't tell you really what it says. They don't know. They never spent that much time with it. So what we've got to do is we have to become a little more familiar with it. Some of you know where, I mean, if I mentioned the verse, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, and so on, you'd say, oh, that's John 3:16. So we know it well enough, we can do that. But when I ask you, I said, what's the most important event in the book of Genesis, and where is it? Besides the creation, what's the biggest geological event? Well, what is it? The flood. Okay, now, where is it? Where's the first time it's mentioned? In Genesis what? Genesis 7:11. You see what I mean? We got to be a little better adept at doing this thing. And that's a very significant passage. Because that tells us the first day of the flood was the 600th year of Noah's life. And it gets more detailed than that. But the scripture is a body of historical revelation. It provides us with a framework. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a framework here. It's very easy. You can construct it however you want, but this is what it should have in it. Four basic events in Earth history from Genesis through today. The first one, this is about 6,000 years of history, Earth history. Now, how do I know that? Anybody figure out how I knew that? Did I just pull that number out of the sky here? Well, there are these little things in Genesis chapter 5 called genealogies. They're also chronologies, by the way. They're different from the genealogies in the New Testament, where it's tracing the lineage of Christ. That's a genealogy. In Genesis 5, it's the lineage from Adam to Shem, but it also provides a chronology. And that is the difference. You should look at that sometime. You can figure out exactly how much time elapsed from Adam to Shem. And you can also figure out the age of the earth from it. Very easy to do. So about 6,000 years of earth history, I say about because we're, you know, if you figure it out, I figured it out to the day, 6,005 years, something like this. But so we give this framework, 6,000 years, going through each one of those. The creation is a literal 6-day period brought about supernaturally, by the way. It didn't just naturally happen. Then there's this period before the flood called the pre-flood world, 1,600 years. That's how much time elapsed between Adam and the flood. To be exact, 1,656 years. And then the flood consists of two stages, global catastrophic period lasting around 370 days in which all the sedimentary layers were laid down and cut rapidly. You see, Grand Canyon could not have existed before the flood. Why not? It would have been washed away. And so it's too big to be caused by streams and rain and wind. So it had to have happened during this catastrophic period. A number of things can be interpreted that way. And then there is the post-flood period, the period that you and I are living in now. That's been the last 4,500 years. We tend to interpret the past based upon what we see here and now. But what we see here and now is a direct result of that catastrophic period that changed everything. There are sedimentary layers I could take you to that are over 20,000 feet thick. Sedimentary rocks are flood rocks. How did they get there? Through simple evaporation and rainstorms. Over, multiply it, 100 million years, 200 million years, 300 million years. There's no way to accumulate 20,000 feet of sediments in that length of time. There just is no way. So it's best explained by the flood. Now the question is this: can we know this framework well enough to use it as a framework to interpret things like Yellowstone? How did that happen? Can you fit that within a biblical framework? Geologists tell us it's 640,000 years old. We'll tend to believe them because they're the experts, right? But it doesn't fit our biblical framework. So how do we fit that in there? If it happened before the flood, you wouldn't be visiting Yellowstone today. Do you see what I mean about having the framework here to interpret these things? How would I use the biblical framework to interpret something like this? Or how would I use the biblical framework to interpret these, the Glacier Park area, Banff National Park, and so on? These are all sedimentary rocks, by the way, which mean flood rocks. So how do we interpret this? Well, we've got to know our stuff, not a bunch of facts and figures. Let me tell you, I've increased those by volume since I first started out, and I still don't know everything. And I still get asked questions that are puzzlers. But my biblical framework never changes because it's revealed history is what it is. So it provides a framework to interpret these things, and I think we can become a little more effective in our apologetics. So the real conflict is this, and I'm going to close with this verse here. It's one of my life verses. It's been a valuable passage of scripture in my life. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We don't play the same game they play. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. This is where the Crusades really meant diverted from the truth, didn't they? But divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's just learning how to handle the scripture and using it as our unchangeable framework to interpret things that we never observed taking place. What I've done here, if you want to know just a little bit more about me, I think my website is on here someplace. But I've written now 24 textbooks designed to equip kids through adults on how to use the biblical framework to interpret things. And this is just very, very key. This is where I think we're making probably very little progress as the church in general. I know this because kids and parents still ask the same old questions. And something is not getting answered with all the thousands of books that have been written. It doesn't seem to do the job of equipping. And I think it's because we've got to be teaching our kids especially the framework which all things fit within, and teaching them how to use that as an interpretive device. And that will help us, I think, in our apologetics. Keeps it focused, and it keeps it a little more simple for us and gives us some hope. You don't have to go to five or six universities and spend hundreds of thousands of dollars in order to amass this information that you're not going to use much of anyway. But correcting the thinking out there is probably the biggest challenge that we have.
Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you've promised to go with us wherever we go. Help us to be the witnesses that you've asked us to be. Thank you for the information this morning that we've heard, that we can stand firm on your word. Lord, help us to be faithful in reading and studying it, to equip us to be able to be those disciple makers that we need to be, to do battle in this world. So as we go, I ask your blessing on each person here. Protect us, guide us. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.